If you'll turn in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of James, we'll continue our study there. Last time we talked about the relationship between sickness and sin and healing, and that brought before our attention the place of prayer in the healing of those who are ill as they call for the elders of the church, as they confess their sins to God and to those whom they have offended, and as they receive God's healing. And then at the end of that section, there was this more generalized statement with which we begin this morning in our reading. So I want to start in the middle of verse 16 and read through verse 18 as we think this morning about the effectiveness of a praying faith. The effectiveness of a praying faith. James chapter 5, verse 16, middle of the verse. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We don't know what James looked like. You know, that's a striking thing about the New Testament in particular. We're not really given any physical descriptions of Jesus or of any of his followers. That hasn't stopped people from guessing or speculating or creating pictures of Jesus or his followers. But we don't know what they look like, and we don't know what James looked like. But according to some ancient authorities, the most notable feature about James was his knees. How about that? Does that make you stop chewing your gum? His knees? I'm kidding. Yes, I'm talking to you. Now, I won't show you my knees, but James' knees were striking because we're told that they had big, well, I don't know how big calluses on them, like a camel. You ever been to the zoo? Seen camel's knees? I mean, you know the pad that's on the bottom of an elephant's foot? Well, you shrink it down a little bit and you stick it on the knee, and that's what a camel looks like. Because a camel spends a great deal of time on his knees, and so he's got those nice big pads there. Well, James, according to Jerome, the early church father, went alone into the temple and prayed in behalf of the people, insomuch that his knees were reputed to have acquired the hardness of camel's knees. On his knees, on the stone pavement in the temple, praying. So when James is going to say a couple of things about prayer, he knows whereof he speaks. I would be ashamed if someone tried to decide what kind of a praying man I was by the shape of my knees. You know, you might bang your knees up riding skateboards. You might twist your knees playing sports. But I don't know a Christian today that wears his knees out in prayer. As a matter of fact, we've learned that it's much more comfortable to pray sitting. You know, it's been observed that of all of the postures for prayer in the Bible, the only one that doesn't exist is sitting. People pray standing, they pray kneeling, they pray flat on their face. Nobody in the Bible prays sitting. Now, that's not to say perhaps that it never happened, but it is interesting, isn't it? But if we were to kneel in prayer, we would feel so self-conscious, so embarrassed, and worse, maybe so Catholic, that it would be a terrible thing for us to do. James kneeled in prayer. And it's interesting that when James, in this passage, as we just read, uses Elijah as an example of a praying man, you could almost use that same description for James. James, like Elijah, is a human being just like us. And yet he prayed earnestly, consistently for the blessing of God upon the people. And as has been rightly observed so many, many times, the church is strong when the church is praying. And great men and women of faith are great men and women of prayer. And revival frequently comes to the church in direct response to the prayers of God's people. J. Edwin Orr wrote an essay called Prayer and Revival, where he sketches the connection between various revivals during the history of the church and the praying of God's people. Prayer and revival. Other kinds of blessings that come as a result of the prayers of God's people. Think, for example, of George Mueller. He is noted as a champion of prayer. He took care of orphans in the 19th century in Bristol, England. And it's said that he received and distributed the equivalent of a modern-day $7 million plus in his ministry to orphans without ever asking anybody for a single penny. But he prayed, and the orphans prayed, and God gave his answer and his blessing. There was a little-known revival that took place in the United States in 1858 in New York City. And it had its origin in one man in New York City in a German Reformed church there. He was a lay preacher who worked among the poorest of the poor in New York City. And he began to pray because he didn't see much effectiveness to his ministry. And so he wondered, what more can I do? I visit from house to house. I hand out tracts. I evangelize. What more can I do? So he began to devote himself to prayer. And his first prayer was that more people would join him in praying. And God began to answer that prayer. And people began to meet for prayer meetings. He set one up and people began to come, and then there were others, and they came in the morning and the midday and elsewhere. This was downtown New York City. Can you imagine a flourishing prayer meeting in New York City today? People in other towns heard about the prayer meetings and they prayed for the prayer meetings, and the prayer meetings grew. And then they started their own prayer meetings in other towns, and those prayer meetings began to grow. And then there was a financial collapse. Not as big as the Great Depression, but one of those periodic readjustments. And many in New York City were filled with calamity because of the financial reversals. But God's people were already praying. And out of those prayer meetings, and against the background of that financial collapse, the gospel began to have a powerful impact upon people. Businessmen, merchants who came by the thousands to a saving knowledge of Christ as a result of prayer. Or there's the story that was told in the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. Some of you aren't old enough to know that book. Some of you do. David Wilkerson's ministry to the youth gangs, the violent youth gangs in New York City, which became the beginning of the Teen Challenge ministry there. And I remember when I was in junior high or high school, whenever it was that I read that, when that book first came out, I was impressed that, again, Wilkerson, whatever theological weaknesses there might be, was a man of prayer. He prayed earnestly and fervently. And not a few times, they had the same experience that Mueller and his orphans did. They'd sit down to a meal where there was no food and pray, and someone would knock on the door, and there would be provision for them. Not because they asked for food to people, but because they sought the face of God, and God heard and answered prayer. a little closer to our own theological circles, if you read Edith Schaeffer's book, La Brie, about the founding of the ministry of Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland, you'll again be struck by the prominent central place of prayer in that ministry. And Jack Miller, one of my professors in seminary, who had a very effective evangelistic ministry in Philadelphia and elsewhere, again, a man of prayer. James says, if you're going to do the Lord's work, or more than that, if you're just going to enjoy being a believer and be refreshed and revived and fruitful in your relationship with God, you must be one who devotes himself or herself to prayer. Believing prayer is the need of the church today just as much as it ever was in days gone by. If we're going to taste afresh the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, renewing and reviving us as individual believers, but also to convert the lost and to extend the kingdom of God, we must again become people of prayer. Now you might say, well, Pastor, we pray. Well, yeah, we pray. But if you pray like your pastor prays, I'd say about 90% of it is useless. Because it's not filled with faith, and it's certainly not driven by expectation, but more by a sense of duty. Prayer is what Christians do. And so this is a timely word for me, and I trust for all of us. We need to hear anew and take to heart James' assurance here. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Let's think in the first place about who this righteous person is whose prayers are so powerfully effective. James calls them, as is typical of the idiom of the Scripture, the righteous. And many people read that term and they say, oh, well, this is just for really good people. Righteous being someone who is inherently, meritoriously righteous. God hears the prayer of good people because good people deserve to be heard in their prayers by God. But of course, if you know the Bible, you know that there is none righteous, no, not one, not in that sense. And so if prayer depended upon our own natural righteousness, our own merit before God, then certainly no prayers would ever be heard or answered. James is not thinking about us as perhaps being good enough people, righteous enough people, to earn God's answers to prayer. But neither is James talking about this person as a kind of a super saint. Other people read this and they think, oh, this must be the special believer that people who have experienced the second blessing, who are living on a higher plane of religious experience, they're the ones that are the righteous. And so we can't attain to that because we don't see ourselves as having this kind of super spirituality. But again, that's not what James is saying. James is describing not a person who is inherently righteous or someone who has super sainthood in his possession, but rather he's talking about the one who lives by faith. He's talking about the believer. As Paul writes, the righteous person will live by faith. If you live by faith, you are, in James' sense, a righteous person, and your prayers should be powerful and effective in their working. Now that faith, of course, centers in a trust in the triune God of Scripture as the true and living God. It means we don't worship idols. It means we don't worship ourselves. It means that we look to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the true and living God who gives life to His people. That kind of faith entails an appreciation that we have in the Scriptures the very written Word of that God. And so when we read the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, we are in touch there with the direct communication of God. We don't need visions, we don't hear voices, we don't get intuitions, but we read and study the Scripture as the Word of God. Faith also involves a sense of our own sin and unworthiness. This kind of righteous person, far from boasting in his own righteousness, recognizes that on his very, very, very best day, he's only done what is expected of him, and he beats upon his breast and says, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. The righteous know that they are not righteous in themselves, paradoxical as that sounds. But these righteous people who live by faith also have come to the wonderful realization, as the Spirit of God has opened their eyes, that we have in Jesus Christ a friend for ourselves as sinners. One who came to identify himself with us in his incarnation. One who suffered humiliation and physical abuse and finally death, laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice, the final perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, so that all who trust in him might receive pardon and acceptance with God. That's what it means to believe, and the righteous live day by day in terms of that belief, that faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So James is saying that the prayers of Christians, of believers, garden variety, ordinary, plain old, off-the-shelf Christians, is powerful and effective in its working. Indeed, this righteous person, whose prayers are powerful and effective, is a guy quite a bit like Elijah. And of all of the biblical figures that James could have picked as an illustration, including himself, but James is too self-effacing to use himself as an example of the prayer of faith, his own knees notwithstanding. So he chooses Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, James says, and he prayed fervently. You know, that term fervent gets into the translations. It's really not there. The word that James uses is a Hebrew idiom. Praying he prayed. Or he most certainly prayed. It's a way of emphasizing something. And so it's not so much saying, because some people will say, oh, I got to pray fervently. So I have to have a lot of emotional pulse to this prayer. And if I can't womp up that emotion, then my prayer probably isn't being heard. James' point is that Elijah was a guy who prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. In every situation, his response was to pray. Praying, he prayed. He certainly prayed that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And so he uses the example of Elijah. And I want us to take a couple of minutes, or a few minutes, to review some things about Elijah's life. And so I'll invite you to turn with me back to the book of 1 Kings, starting in chapter 17. And I want us to notice that James picks one example, or I guess we could say two examples, of Elijah's prayer life. When he prayed that there wouldn't be rain, and then he prayed that there would be rain. But Elijah's life more generally is characterized by prayer and to amazing acts of God in response to those prayers. And some of those you'll be familiar with. Now, for the classical music buffs in the congregation, of whom I know there are only few of you, but for the two or three of us, if you've never listened to Felix Mendelssohn's oratorio based on the life of Elijah, it's called Elijah, you've really missed out. In England, at least, probably not now, but historically, Elijah was the second most popular piece of sacred music after you guessed it, Messiah, Handel's Messiah. And it is a wonderful piece. As a matter of fact, the chorus of one of the arias is adapted for the chorus of that, or the tune of one of the arias is adapted for the chorus of that song that we sang a few minutes ago about Hear Then from Heaven. And anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but get it and listen to it. But if you buy a recording, make sure you get it in English. It is available in English, but it's also there in German versions. Now, if you speak German, no problem. But the point, I mention it because in setting Elijah's life to music, the most breathtaking songs in the whole piece are three prayers by Elijah that we'll be mentioning along here. And I was listening to it this morning, and I'm getting goosebumps again. So I could even dare to hope that it would turn a non-classical music lover into a classical music lover. But anyway, try it out. The prayers of Elijah. Now, here's another thing that's sort of striking. James mentions Elijah praying that there would be no rain, but 1 Kings does not mention that prayer. Elijah just appears on the scene at the beginning of chapter 17 in 1 Kings, and he makes an announcement. Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And that's actually the way the oratorio starts too. No prelude, no introduction, just here's the word of the Lord. But given what James says, we rightly assume that behind this announcement was Elijah's praying. And although the phrase "before whom I stand" refers more to his office as a prophet and his authority as a prophet, he certainly stands before the Lord as an intercessor as well. So that's the opening scene with Elijah. No more rain until I say so, says the prophet of the Lord. And the famine comes and the people begin to suffer, and God sends Elijah to Zarephath, to the home of a widow who has a son. And down in verse 14, you see in chapter 17, he asked the widow to prepare some food for him. Some of you know this story well. And the widow says, "We only have enough for one more meal, and we were going to eat that meal, and then my son and I were going to die." And Elijah says, "Make something for me first." And here's the Lord's promise. Verse 14, "The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So there again, we could assume that Elijah prays and asks the Lord to grant this blessing to the widow and to her son. But a prayer that James doesn't mention, which is so powerful and dramatic, comes in verse 17 and following. They're eating, but then the son sickens and eventually dies. And the widow says to Elijah in verse 18, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my... You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord. So here's Elijah not praying about the weather now. He's praying for the life of this boy. And again, so dramatically portrayed in the aria that Mendelssohn writes for Elijah in that oratorio. "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came to him again. And he restores the son to his mother, and she declares, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Her faith increased by seeing the results of Elijah's effective prayer of faith. But there's more. The most famous chapter about Elijah is the next one, chapter 18. God says to go to Elijah, go to the king, show yourself to him. I'm going to lift the drought. I'm going to send rain on the earth. But first, there's this dramatic confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And again, you know the story from Sunday school on. The priests of Baal get to go first. Elijah has kind of a good time at their expense. And again, sort of the subtext, here's the prayers of the idolater. Pray, 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 nothing. Maybe you should pray a little louder. Pray, 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 nothing. Well, maybe you should pray a little louder. And then they start cutting themselves with knives and bleeding themselves out and whipping themselves into a frenzy, and still no answer. Why? Because there's no God. Baal is an empty figment of human imagination. And then Elijah prepares the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. And it says in verse 43 of chapter 18, he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face... I got ahead of myself. Verse 37, 36. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Again, Elijah prays, trusting in the power and the mercy of God, and there are results. And then in verse 41, we come to the prayer to which James does allude, the prayer at the end of the drought. Elijah said to Ahab, verse 41, Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Again, notice he didn't sit down to pray. This prayer could only be offered on his knees, bowed down before the Lord. And as he's praying, he says to his servants, Go up now, look toward the sea. And the servant went up and looked and said, There's nothing. And Elijah said, Go again, seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And Elijah said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And so God answers again the prayer of Elijah. Now, surely Elijah was a super saint. Surely he had way more faith than any of the rest of us. And his life is an example of effective praying. Well, it is an example of effective praying. But remember, James described Elijah as a man with a nature like ours. And so we have to read on a little bit to get the full picture of Elijah. In chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Ahab tells his wife Jezebel, the queen, about what happened on Mount Carmel, and particularly that Elijah had had the priest of Baal killed with the sword. Now, if you don't know Jezebel, she was a take-charge chick. And she didn't take any nonsense out of prophets or their gods. And so she responds by sending a messenger to Elijah, verse 2. "So may the gods do to me and more also," she says, "if I do not make your life, Elijah, as the life of one of them that you killed by this time tomorrow." She puts a contract out on Elijah and she tells him about it. And Elijah, after that great triumph on Mount Carmel, where he prays in faith and God answers his prayer, becomes afraid, we read. And he runs away for his life. Verse 3, "And then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba." He was petrified that Jezebel would be able to make good her threat against him. And then, because fear is never enough, depression sets in as well. Elijah moves away from his proper course. He surrenders to his unbelief. He runs in fear, and pretty soon he's suicidal in his depression. Verse 4, "Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down," and you get the sense, he was just so depressed, just like when you get depressed, you just want to go to bed. And he went to sleep under the broom tree. Later on, God gets him up, feeds him, and sends him off to a cave, but he's still in the same condition when he gets to the cave in verse 9. And so the Lord appears to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And now Elijah tells the whole story, how he's feeling inside. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." Translation, "God, I deserve better from you than I'm getting." You ever pray that kind of prayer? You know, "I'm not properly appreciated by people and maybe not even by you, God. I've been jealous for the Lord. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." Here he's saying that, "I know the issues. I know what's at stake. We live in dire times." And then he says, "And I, even I only, am left. And they even seek my life to take it away." So here's the self-pity. "I've been so faithful to you, Lord. I know the issues. I've spent myself in your cause. And now this woman says she's going to kill me. And I've had enough. Just take my life. You know, take me to heaven, Lord. I've suffered enough." That's the idea. So here's Elijah, not after his worst defeat, note. I mean, we might all pray this way when we've had the worst day in our life, but Elijah had just had the best day in his life. He had prayed, God had answered, Israel had repented, temporarily at least, and he was depressed. And then God comes to him again. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, essentially, Elijah gives the Lord the same story again. And then the Lord says, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive," and then he gives him his job. It's so interesting here. The Lord doesn't say, there, Elijah, I know it's tough. You have terrible things to deal with, but don't worry about it. He just says, "Well, here's the order for tomorrow. Get up. Go to Damascus, anoint Hazael," and he tells him what's going to happen through the rest of his prophetic career. And he also assures him, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah's up and back to work again. in obedience to the word of the Lord. Now, just to round out the story, in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, we have the account of the murder of Naboth and the expropriation by eminent domain of his vineyard. And Elijah comes to the king and gives this word in verse 19, the end of the verse. Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick your own blood. And then of Jezebel, who had so terrified him with her threat, the Lord also said, verse 23, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And, of course, then there's the story of the battle where one soldier, you know, Ahab goes into the battle in disguise so they won't know he's the king. One soldier is just sort of, bing, firing an arrow off on a venture, as it says, and it finds the crack in the armor, and Ahab is mortally wounded, is taken from the field, probably back to the city where he bled out, and by that evening he died, and shortly his wife follows as well. Well, you know the life of Elijah, many of you, and it's good to remind ourselves of it again. And what do we see about Elijah? Why does James draw our attention to him? Because Elijah is a man just like you and me. Prone to fear, prone to discouragement, prone to exaggerated feelings that all is lost, prone to self-pity and depression. All of those are part of the mix of what makes Elijah, Elijah. And it's not just Elijah. If you read biographies of Christian men, although sometimes their biographers feel obliged not to show them, warts and all, but many of the great men and women of faith have also been men and women with real, obvious weaknesses, sometimes sinful weaknesses. And James is saying when we're thinking about praying with effect, we're talking about something that is accessible to ordinary people like us. He doesn't choose Elijah because Elijah was a great prophet and known to everybody. He chose him because he's a person who's just like you and you and you and you and you and you and me. He's like us, has the same nature. That's the first thing we learn from Elijah. And the second is that that kind of a man, filled with faith in God, receives God's answers with great power. The prayer of a righteous person, a person who walks by faith, is powerful in its effectiveness. Well, let's think for a moment then, secondly and lastly, about what makes this kind of a prayer of a faithful covenant keeper powerful in its working. James doesn't mention faith, per se, in the text. But that certainly is what he's getting at as he highlights the characteristic that is central, first of all, to the life of a covenant keeper. He does everything he does by faith, and so faith comes to special expression in the way that covenant-keeping man or woman seeks God's faith in prayer. If the righteous live by faith, they also pray in faith, and that's why their prayers are powerful and effective. Indeed, John Calvin described prayer as the chief exercise of faith. It has been pointed out that you know more about the quality of your own life before God if you assess it by your private times in the presence of God. What if you don't have any quiet, private times in the presence of God? What does that tell you? Your religion is show. You can show it to your family. You can show it to your children. You can show it to the church. But behind it all, there's nothing there. It has a hollow center. That's a disturbing thought, isn't it? Most of us pray publicly better than we pray privately. We certainly pray more frequently publicly, at least if we're called upon to do so. Some of you can dodge prayer meetings and worship services, and so you don't even have to pray publicly. But I have never seen a saint that has a thriving private prayer life who is never heard to pray in public. Because prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Paradoxically, the easiest and the most difficult task in the Christian life. Calvin writes this, From those matters so far discussed, he's referring to an earlier part in his Institutes, we clearly see how destitute and devoid of all good things man is, and how he lacks all aids to salvation. Therefore, if he seeks resources to succor him in his need, he must go outside himself and get them elsewhere. It was afterward explained to us that the Lord willingly and freely reveals himself to us in his Christ. For in Christ he offers all happiness in place of our misery, all wealth in place of our neediness. In him he opens to us the heavenly treasures that our whole faith may contemplate his beloved Son. Our whole expectation depend upon him, and our whole hope cleave to and rest in him. This indeed is that secret and hidden philosophy which cannot be wrested from syllogisms. But they whose eyes God has opened surely learn it by heart, that in his light they may see light. And then listen to this. But after we have been instructed by faith to recognize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is found in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Father willed all the fullness of his bounty to abide, so that we may all draw from it as from an overflowing stream, a spring. It remains for us to seek in him, and in prayers to ask him what we have learned to be in him. Otherwise, to know God as the master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of him, and still not to go to him and not ask of him, this would be of as little profit as for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it had been pointed out to him. See the picture that Calvin gives us. How graphic. If we really believe that we have nothing in ourselves on any level, our eternal salvation or even getting today's job done, and if we believe that all supply is in God through Christ, then Calvin says we must ask for those things from God. And if we don't, it would be like you finding out that you had Cortez's buried treasure in your backyard. And you knew for certain it was there, and you never went down to Home Depot to buy yourself a little shovel and do a little digging. Yeah, we laugh. How silly. How pointless. And that's just how tragically laughable our lack of prayer is. If we don't pray, we either think we can manage on our own, or we think that there is not supply in God, at least not supply for us, maybe for everybody else, but not for us, or both, and it's usually both. The one drives the other out. So knowing by faith our need on the one hand and God's supply for us in Jesus on the other, Calvin says, drives you to prayer. And he uses the picture of a spring. We drink of the spring of Christ by praying. Or again, we mine the priceless treasures of Christ in prayer. And that's why Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. But not only does faith give rise to prayer, prayer, Calvin says, is the exercise that keeps your faith in tip-top shape. You know, when we're young and strong, we can do all kinds of athletic things or labor-related things without much trouble. But the older and creakier you get, the more you pay the price. I did some digging in the backyard yesterday, and my legs are here to tell you about it, and my elbow, and my shoulders, and this is just the first day after. It means tomorrow I'm not going to be able to move. But if I use that exercise gizmo in my patio every day that makes you go like this a lot, and like this a lot, I could have done that digging yesterday, and I wouldn't have even felt it. But I don't like to exercise. And so when I have to exercise, when I have to dig, I hurt. Same with prayer. Faith impels us to pray, but it is the praying that increases and strengthens our faith. And that's why this problem of prayerlessness is such a downward spiral. You don't pray because you don't believe, and because you don't pray, you believe less. And because you believe less, you pray less. And because you pray less, you believe even less. And pretty soon, you're not praying at all, or if you're praying, you know as well as God does, it's just empty words. Prayer must be faithful, faith-filled. And when we pray in faith, not only do we get answers, but our faith increases, it's strengthened. Hebrews chapter 11, as I read it a few moments ago, describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the substance of things not seen. This is often called a definition of faith. I don't think it's really a definition of faith. It leaves too much out. But it is a description of how faith operates. And for the purposes of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it's all that the writer wants to emphasize. By faith, people see things that can't be seen, and they lay hold of things that are yet in the future. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, this would be subject for a whole different sermon, but let me just tell you how complicated this faith business is. On the one hand, well, let me start by saying, as we know, faith is a gift, a grace from God. On the one hand, any faith, if it has the proper object, is saving faith. If you're resting in Jesus Christ and you've got this much faith or this much faith, it doesn't matter. God doesn't say, well, you have to have a certain grade in your faith in order to pass and get to heaven. Because it is Jesus who saves, not faith that saves. So in one sense, faith is one size fits all if it is genuine faith resting in Jesus. Like one writer put it, if you're looking at the moon, you can look through a window that's this big or a crack that's this big and you can see the moon either way. If you happen to be looking out a window on the opposite side from where the moon is, then it doesn't matter how big your window is, you won't see the moon. Okay, so the object of faith is the key thing. On the other hand, the Scripture does at times speak about the quantity of faith. Those who are rich in faith, James has said earlier in his letter. There is the term the gift of faith. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And in that sense, more faith is better. And I think the more is along the lines of this kind of assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so, for example, the disciples can cry out to God, increase our faith. They're not satisfied with the quality or the quantity of their faith as it stands, so they want their faith to increase. Or that desperate father whose son is demon-possessed and he has these fits and the little boy throws himself into fires and burns himself. And Jesus says, do you believe that he can be healed, that I can heal him? And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. A recognition that faith isn't where it ought to be yet. Well, it's that dimension of faith. And too many who talk about quality of faith or quantity of faith so concentrate on that they get their eyes off of the object of faith. You know, you can read whole chapters about faith for healing, for example, that have almost nothing to say about Jesus and nothing at all to say about the atonement. So you can so look at your faith that you forget what faith looks at. But perhaps our Reformed error is the other way around, where we say, well, as long as we have the right object of faith, it really doesn't matter whether our faith increases or grows or becomes more fruitful. And that's the part of the idea of praying by faith that we need to take heart in. In that same story about the man whose demon-possessed son was healed, after the man says, "I believe, but help my unbelief," as Matthew records it in chapter 17, Jesus rebukes his disciples for being of little faith. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So, I mean, Jesus doesn't even say increased faith is all that big. We're still trying to get up to a mustard seed level. Go figure that one out. So faith has to grow. And Calvin says it grows as we pray, believing. And so that's the struggle of our Christian life and the struggle of our prayer life. Faith on the one hand, unbelief on the other hand. And sometimes, as I say, that unbelief masks itself beneath a lot of orthodoxy, a lot of seeing the issues for what they really are, a real acute sense of how others fail through unbelief hides our own failures through unbelief. And you begin to see a lot more doubt, even as you come to pray. If this sounds sort of a semi-autobiographical, it's because it's autobiographical. I've had a bit of an epiphany. I've had these before about how my faith ebbs. So that I pray assuming that the answer will be no rather than yes. Now, I talk about being a cynic, but cynicism is just another word for unbelief. I have no doubt that God can do great and wonderful things. But when I get in that condition, I have all kinds of doubt that He will do great and wonderful things, at least in any cases that I'm praying about. I become much, much more resentful, again, like Elijah. "Lord, I've served you hard." And you know, around here, the struggles, not only with our church over the last year, and difficulties in people's lives and lack of resolution, certainly lack of repentance. But Covenant Christian School struggles year after year after year as we sink beneath the waves. And John's bookstore is in a huge reversal over the last few years. And we're still not doing any evangelism in our community. And this and this and this. I mean, before very long, I'm just whining to God when I should be praying. And the worst of it is, I don't expect Him to look with favor on my prayers. This hit me on Tuesday. I was walking down in the center to meet Roy for a taco. And I was thinking about a meeting that I had to go to and speak at last night. And I knew it was going to be a disaster. And I hadn't prayed much about it because there wasn't any use to it. And it was one of those moments where it just pops into your mind. I could say, "The Lord told me," He told me because it's in the Bible, "you don't have because you don't ask." And then I had to paraphrase slightly because it doesn't follow in James, but the next thing is, "And when you ask, you don't believe." So if you're like me, and you get mired in disappointment, and in resentments of why things don't go better than they do, and doubt and cynicism and prayerlessness, but I'm talking about things that go on even while you're praying, then maybe your problem, like mine, is your faith has withered. Not that you have any doubts about God or about your sin or about Christ's supply or about the truth of God's Word, but you don't really have a faith that rests upon a confidence that as our Heavenly Father, He will give to us what He has promised. Now, does that mean then all you have to do is name it and claim it? No. We always have to take all that the Bible teaches. But this is an important corrective for people who are inclined. And I'll tell you another thing. There's a theological problem here for some of us. We believe in the sovereignty of God and in the wisdom of God, and sometimes that makes it very difficult for us to resist a no answer. You know, when I was raised, I was told if my dad said no, that was the end of it. There was no point in asking again or wheedling or complaining or whining or anything else. If the answer was no, it was no. And I tend to carry that over into my prayer life. I don't even know whether God's final answer will be no, but if His first answer is no, then I say, okay, that settles it. And my belief in divine sovereignty too often becomes a kind of fatalistic resignation. God, You're going to do whatever You're going to do, and You're wise, and Your ways are better than mine. I mean, it all sounds really pious until you say, wait a minute. Jesus said that the widow who went after the judge again and again and again and again and again and wouldn't take no for an answer is the pattern for your praying. That's faith praying. Some of you pray that way. Most of us don't, at least not consistently. So maybe while our faith looks really good, and maybe while we're even maintaining a certain level of prayer, at least in public, behind the scenes, your faith is atrophying. It's shriveling up. It's drying up. And you can tell because you're much more prone to resentment and discouragement and depression than you are real hope and real love and real faith. Well, if the only person I was preaching to in the last 10 minutes was me, that'll be good. But will you pray for me? This is a besetting sin for me. And when you pray for me, don't thank God for what I am. Pray for what I'm not. Pray that my faith would increase more and more, that I would be a man of meaningful prayer, and that I would minister to you out of the life and out of the hope that that prayer of faith brings. Otherwise, I'm the worst man on the planet to be your shepherd and your leader. But I can look pretty good. I know the words to say. Pray for me, please, that my faith would not fail as it does from time to time. Well, very quickly, as we just close up here, two dimensions to this prayer of faith. The heart of the matter is communion with the triune God, with whom we have been united by grace through faith. We were talking at Faith Family on Wednesday night about how do you pray from the heart? And the question came up with the children, and I tried to point out, and it turned out I was talking to myself there too. You know, the heart of prayer is not getting something from God. The heart of prayer is being with God. You know, guys, if you want to impress your girlfriend, don't just ask her for stuff all the time when you see her. Just let her know that you like being near her. You like hearing what she has to say. You like looking at her face. You like communing with her. And I think, although God is perfect, so He never has a bad, depressed day, but He must wonder, why do my people, for whom I have given so much, care so little about spending any time with me, except when they need something? The heart of prayer is communion with God. Calvin again, it is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is a communion of men with God by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to Him in person concerning His promises. Therefore we see that to us nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of Him in prayer. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. So asking is not wrong, but asking flows from fellowship with God. That's the heart of prayer. And then the second dimension of the prayer of faith is petition and intercession. It's good to ask. God wants us to ask. God enjoys giving us the things that we ask for from Him. Sometimes we think of God as kind of a grouchy miser, and you have to pry things out of His cold fingers. Calvin says that before we can even think to ask, God is already extending His hands to give. And when we pray, we must pray with that confidence that He is our Father and that He is eager to help us. But not just praying for ourselves, praying for one another. And I want to leave you with a paragraph again that we read at Faith Family on Wednesday night. This is actually a summary of Calvin's teaching by an author named Ronald Wallace, but it's very close as a synthesis of what Calvin says. And these were bold statements from Calvin, gripping and worth some thought, although I'm not going to take time to expound them. But listen to them. Our prayers must not be self-centered. We must guard against the danger of becoming engrossed in our own personal sorrows, which are intended by God. So what's the intention of our personal sorrows? They're intended by God to admonish us, to direct our concern to the whole body of the church. We are to feel so much one with the church in our common fate, afflictions, wrongs, rejoicings, and destiny that our prayers arising out of our personal sorrows will inevitably pass into intercession for the church in all its afflictions. Boy, have you ever had that experience where you were so consumed by your own illness, your own discouragement, your own frustration, your own broken relationships, that after 5 minutes of praying, you had prayed for everybody else in the congregation and forgotten about your own problems? Never. We're so obsessed that we would much rather not pray for our brothers and sisters, although we're happy to have them pray for us. But you see, Calvin says, God brings trouble into your life because the same kind of trouble afflicts your brothers and sisters. And if you're hurting, you'll pray for them. And then he says, it is an outstanding sign of God's goodness to us that in saving us, He not only allows us to further our own salvation by prayer, but also gives us the privilege of helping others by this ministry of intercession. It is the presence, get this one, this one blew our socks off. It is the presence in the midst of the church in every age of those who come before God to make intercession that continually saves the church in each generation from perishing through the coldness and indifference of the rest of its members. Could that be true? Could God be saving us with all our coldness and indifference because there's a handful of you that pray in faith every single day for God's blessing while the rest of us battle our unbelief and our resentment and bitterness? Does God save the church in the United States of America because there's people in China praying for us? You suppose that could be true? And if that's true, what would it mean if we all become prayers like that? That's the challenge that Calvin would have us consider. Well, next to being asked about your sex life, the most embarrassing question you can ask somebody is about their prayer life. And we all kind of laugh in an embarrassed way and say, well, not as good as it should be. But that doesn't really tell how awful it often is. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, God will not hear us. And some of us think we can pray while we continue knowingly and deliberately to walk in sin. Some of us are so self-centered that we can't see God, let alone our neighbor, as we should. Are you content with that? I'm not. I'm lazy, and I'm forgetful. And so I might forget in a week or so, and that's why I need you to keep praying for me, but I'm not content with that kind of prayer life, and I hope you're not either. Faithlessness breeds hopelessness, and hopelessness brings changelessness. And pretty soon the church doesn't look much different from the world. You don't look much different, sometimes worse than your unbelieving neighbors and co-workers. But James' word is a word of assurance. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. May God give us grace to believe that and to pray like that and to see Him do in us and through us mighty things. Let's pray. Lord, I didn't pray at the beginning of this message like I usually do because I thought I wouldn't know how to pray aright until I'd preach the sermon to myself again. And I'm still not there, O Lord, but I'm getting a glimpse. And I pray for myself and I pray for my people here that You would help us not to be satisfied with the status quo. Help us not to be blinded or confused by the many forms in which unbelief can manifest itself. Help us to understand what depression really is all about at heart, and discouragement, and resentment, and cynicism, and vengefulness, and all of the other things that so often characterize our lives. Murmuring and complaining against circumstances and people and ultimately against You. And seeing so little power, expecting so little. Lord, will You please help us to live out of the adage of William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, when he said, expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. If we do not expect grace from Your hand, then we won't ever ask for it. But sometimes we can become sophisticated enough that we actually tell ourselves that we do expect that You can do great things, and yet we still don't ask for it in faith. And because we don't commune with You like we should, our sense of Your fatherly love and care diminish. Just like in any human relationship, Lord, the longer we are separated and far apart, the more we begin to forget what people look like and what the sound of their voice was, much less how satisfying our times with them used to be. Lord, may our relationship to You not be a vanishing memory, but may it be a living, reviving, renewing experience day by day. I guess what we're asking for, Lord, is more of Christ, because He's the only one who can give us faith to believe in Him as the object of our faith and to embrace Your promises and to obey Your commands by that same faith and to see You do powerful and mighty things in us and through us, even though we're just ordinary men and women, boys and girls, like Elijah or James or any of the other great saints that have gone before us. Increase our faith, Heavenly Father. We believe. Help our unbelief. And may we see James' assurance realized in our own lives each day. Amen.